Well, good morning to you all. Let me figure out what I'm preaching on today, and then pray fervently, and then I'll preach. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask for your blessing upon this message. Lord, your call for us to love one another is the great commandment of the Scriptures. Next to, of course, loving you. Help us to recognize the imperative of love, to seek how to love, to know how to love, to understand your love for us and to express that to others. I pray that you'll give me special grace in preaching this message, as I know I fall way short of the biblical love you call for us to give. We fail to understand the depths of your love for us, but Lord, we understand and we have hope that through your word and through your Holy Spirit that you will raise our ability to be like you in this all-important area. I pray for those who are here today that they will be especially encouraged and blessed by this message. I pray that you will be exalted and not myself. Help me to communicate in a way that is clear and God-honoring, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will transmit it to the hearts of these men and women so that they may truly understand and comprehend it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, 1992 MTV, and I do not recommend MTV to anybody, but this was when I was in high school. They launched the reality TV series, The Real World. It was really the first of its kind. For those of you familiar with the plot line, they would take 6 to 8, 18 to 26-year-olds, men and women from all walks of life. You'd have conservatives and liberals, educated people from Kentucky. Sorry. I didn't mean it that way. It just kind of slipped out. Homosexuals, Christians, Mormons, you'd put them all in the same house. They would be mic'd. This house would have cameras in every room except for the bathroom. And they would just have them live together with their life on film with camera members or camera crews following them around as they just kind of interact with life. And it was always very fascinating to watch because at the end of every week, they would have a confessional where each of the cast members would sit down and basically dish on all the other cast members. And so they would show these two people going at it throughout the week, the tension that was causing with the house, and then they'd all kind of weigh in, and with their poison forked tongues, they would just lay into the other person on national TV with the other person not there to defend themselves. Naturally, this was a huge ratings hit, and it was a model that was followed by other reality shows such as Survivor and Big Brother, where you have a contest that goes along with everything else. But reality television is fascinating to watch, is it not? You watch these people just lay into each other, just celebrating their depravity, and you think, you know what, I thought I was a pretty bad person. But after seeing that person on Survivor, I know I have my act together. One commentator said this about reality TV. Do we watch reality television for precious insight into the human condition? Please. We watch for those awkward scenes that make us feel a smidge better about our own little unfilmed lives. In other words, reality television just confirms a doctrine that is taught over and over and over again, the depravity of man. That left to ourselves, we are sinful, we are selfish, we are spiteful, prone to bitterness, lack of forgiveness. And you look at these reality shows where the producers purposely pick people from all across the spectrum of the social order. And they put them in the same house or on the same island because they know when that takes place, you will have plenty of drama. The cautionary tale of reality television really helps us to understand the challenge of the church. If you open up to Colossians, one verse I want to draw your attention to is Colossians 3:11. Paul talks about a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. The challenge of the church is, how do people with different socioeconomic backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, different genders, different nationalities, different cultures, different besetting sins in their past, how do people from all of those backgrounds come together in a church? Now, if it was a company, that would be different because we'd take home a paycheck. It's in everybody's best interest to get along with each other at your job because you all want to get paid. If it was a contest or a game show like Survivor, you would get along to a certain extent because it's in your best interest because you might get that $1 million payoff. But a church is a voluntary organization. With a few exceptions, like me, you all don't have to be here every Sunday. You don't have to be here today. You don't have to be here next Sunday. You have a falling out in the kitchen, and you just says, oh, forget about it, and just walk away, and no one will ever know. It's a voluntary organization. And so you look at this voluntary organization that is filled with sinners, with all different types of backgrounds, values, sins, specialized sins. We're experts in our own little area of sin. Is it any wonder that we don't just explode? I mean, you look at church splits, power plays, bitterness, strife. And it just goes to show you that for a church to survive, we need the power of God working in this church. In fact, I think the fact that people like the cast members of the real world cannot get along gives us a very real opportunity as a church to show that we are truly a different people. From Genesis to Revelation, the testimony is that God is reconciling all people to himself. And in Revelation 5:9, we read about people from every tribe, tongue, and nation all praising God with the same voice. And while this world is very skeptical and understandably so, that a voluntary group of different people can actually get along, our ability to love each other, to understand each other, to live in harmony with one another, to forgive each other, to bear with one another, represents a powerful opportunity to show this world that we are extremely different because we worship a different God. The God of the universe is able to get people from different backgrounds to actually get along, and it's not for a contest and it's not for money, but it is for his glory. Now, many churches seek to give positive first impressions to first-time visitors. We have some first-time visitors here today. I met some of them. They might want to wow them with the music, showcase a children's program, or perhaps mesmerize them with a spellbinding, electric, hypnotic preaching. I trust you all are impressed over there. But if I were to pick one impression that I would like to stand out about our church, or really for that matter any church that preaches the word, it is this. These are different people. These are different people. What makes you all get along and really genuinely love each other when you're not related to each other? Or even if you are related to each other, how do you love each other like you do? To which we would respond by saying that is the power of God working in this church. It's not by anything that we do, but it is by God's grace given to us. We are a different people from a different race. We have been rescued out of the domain of darkness. We are no longer sons of Adam, but sons of the King, sons of Jesus Christ. And we'd show them this verse in Colossians 3, 12 through 14, where Paul explains how it is that a church can get along. And this passage is instrumental in any theology of the church, because applying this passage is something that will transform churches, marriages, friendships, as being something that's very different. Colossians 3:12 through 14. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, in this passage, we are going to read about four prescriptions for having a redeemed community, a redeemed and changed and transformed church. There's one thing I want you to understand is that for our church to really broadcast the power of God and the reality of the gospel, we must be a church that is deeply committed to loving each other. The supernatural ability of Christians to love each other is the most powerful apologetic. It is the most powerful confirming truth to the gospel itself. Our ability to be reconciled with each other, to love one another, shows the power of the gospel of a God who reconciled us to himself. As we preach about forgiveness, we extend forgiveness. As we talk about God's love, we allow people to experience God's love in our midst. So how do you do that? One, you understand the basis of your calling. Two, you walk in light of your calling. Three, you respond in light of your calling. And you love like your calling. All of this is in a handout for those of you who are taking notes and couldn't get that down. And all of this comes from Colossians. Now, to refresh you on where we are in Colossians, we are in the practical application of the book. This book is about the greatness of Christ. It is an apologetic against false teachers who believe that you had to somehow become perfect for God, that you had to perform, you had to do all these things, these rules, fasting and praying, etc., so that you might be brought to a higher spiritual experience. But Paul says you don't need any of that. You need Christ. If you understand Christ, you have all that you need to experience the joy and life of godliness. Now in Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about setting your mind on things above, living like you are from above, being a different people, being Christians from another world where this world is not your home. You're not characterized by this world. He points to different sins like sexual sin. In 3:5, you read about, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. All of those things characterize unsaved humanity and should not characterize the Christian. In addition, but now you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Again, if you watch the real world, you see all those things, all true of unredeemed humanity, enslaved to their anger. And as Christians, you are not to do that. And then Paul goes on to explain that you are actually a new creation. You are part of the new man. You have the old man, which is Adam. That is unredeemed humanity. And then you have the new man. You are saved. You are regenerate. You are different. You are fundamentally altered so that you don't have to sin. And of course, Christians still do sin because we still have the mindset of the old man. We still have those sinful thought patterns which must be overcome with truth. But once that happens, we become changed and transformed and conformed to the image that God wants for us. Now, moving on to this passage, Paul really gets into the heart of what it means to put on the new man. Understand the basis of your calling, Colossians 3:12. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. There are three truths that Paul gives about all Christians here. You're described as chosen of God, holy, and beloved. Chosen of God, holy, and beloved. If you understand those three terms, you are down the road. You're taking the all-important step of really understanding what it means to love other people. So understand that you have been loved by God. Those three terms, chosen of God, holy, and beloved, have been used to describe God's special love and care for Israel. For instance, in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 7, God says this to his holy people. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The God The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. God loved Israel in spite of Israel. The Old Testament testifies to that, doesn't it? They were a stubborn and rebellious people, but he still loved them. And what's interesting is that this God who loved Israel and loves Israel also loves the church. His love towards Israel is remarkably similar to his love for the church because it's the same God who loves in the same perfect way. And so we look at each of these descriptions and we see what it says about the nature of his love and why he loves us. He loves us because we are chosen of God. Now, this was an Old Testament designation which signified that God's love was not predicated, it did not depend, it was not a result of anything that Israel had done. The reason why God loved Israel, the reason why he loves the church, the reason why he loves you, is not because of you. It's actually in spite of you. Kind of humbling, huh? He loves you because he wants to. He loves you not because you are wise or noble or strong or mighty. He doesn't love you because you have some redeeming virtues. It's not like he has all of humanity lined up for a flag football game and he chooses you because you are the best of them all and he wants you on his team. He loves you because he wants to. It's based off of his love for you, not you having redeeming values. Not because of your savvy decision making, not because you are more gifted and you have greater abilities. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us freely, just because he's a God of love. And he chose you with a purpose. He chose you to be holy. See, God did not choose Israel so that they could just bask in his love, but he had a holy purpose for them. He chooses Christians because he has a holy purpose for us. We've been created in good work, created in his image to perform these good works, which he predestined for us to walk beforehand in. We see in Colossians 1:12, thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, the holy ones of light. God qualified us to share in his inheritance. Nothing that we did. And then we're also described as beloved. We are loved not on account of our righteous works, not on account of our redeeming qualities, not in light of our good looks, intelligence. In fact, if you're a Christian, chances are you are not as good looking as the rest of humanity, and you're not as intelligent as the rest of humanity. You're not as noble as the rest of humanity. You're not as powerful as the rest of humanity. God did not choose the rich and the powerful of the world. He chose the meek and the humble. He chose fishermen to be his disciples. It's all to show his greatness and to let us be secure in his love. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we read, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit in faith and in the truth." We are loved not because we are worthy. Now, for a culture that really values self-esteem, that believes that we have intrinsic worth, that believes that we should celebrate the worth of every child and say, "You are so good at this, you are so wonderful," and pat each other on the back for everything. To hear talk about God loving you in spite of you seems rather cutting, doesn't it? Because deep down, I think we all want to be worthy. We want to be worshipped. We want to believe that God got a good deal when we came to Christ. "Lord, aren't you glad that I'm on your team now? You and me, we're together." But that's not the spirit of it at all. In fact, I would say this doctrine of election and predestination is one of the most beautiful doctrines in the entire Bible because it really demonstrates the magnitude of God's love. Let's say that we have a young woman who's aesthetically beautiful but feels unnoticed because no would-be suitors give her any attention. Well, one day, a young, strapping man approaches her, talks with her, falls in love with her, romances her and woos her and proposes to her, and she says, "Well, why do you love me?" And he says, "Because your beauty is without bounds. Your words make me wise, and your wit is a wellspring of laughter and joy. I love you because you are beautiful, because you are wise, and you are witty. That is why I love you." Now, you know, women might go, "Oh, I wish a man would say that to me," right? "I want to be valued and esteemed and worth something." So they get married, and she comes down with multiple sclerosis. Her autoimmune system attacks her central nervous system. Her hands start to shake. She can no longer apply makeup. She can no longer exercise, and her body changes. She can't audibleize things like she used to. Her wit and her wisdom is imprisoned by her inability to speak. And she gets depressed, because she wonders if her husband will still love her if she is no longer pretty, if she's no longer wise, if she's no longer witty. If God's love was based off of you and based off of your ability, if it was based off of your redeeming qualities, would you still feel really secure in his love? Knowing that at any moment he might figure out some secret sin and think, "Oh my goodness, I didn't know you dealt with that. I'll try to get over it. I guess we'll see." See, his love is not dependent upon you. The reality is much more beautiful. God is a faithful husband who will nurture his sick wife and love her because he is love. No matter how unlovable we become, God's love is steady and unchanging. That is the beauty of God's electing love. He loves you because he wants to love you. We are secure in his love because it's based off of his character, not our performance and not our decisions. If you understand that, there is hope for you to really walk in light of your calling to love. If you understand the depths of God's love, his transformative love for you, you can have hope when you read passages like Colossians 3:12, where Paul says, "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." You look at that passage, and that is a high and lofty calling. But it is something that is to be characteristic of every Christian. Now, you look at these things, you look at compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, right? Five virtues. These are all things that are characteristic of the new man, the new identity that we have in Christ, and there is a contrast here between the old man. If you remember, the old man, characterized in Colossians 3:5 by immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, right? That's five vices. Also characterized by anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, that is five vices. But here, you are to put off those things and put on the new man, which is characterized by a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, five virtues. There is an exchange here where God wants you to put off, he wants you to strip those soiled outer garments of the old man, to take them off and to put on Christ. To find your identity in Christ, to think like Christ, to act like Christ, and acting and thinking like Christ means that you put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This idea of put on and put off is found throughout the scriptures, and if you want to find kind of an easy way of remembering it, you look at Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regards to his lust. You put off the outer garment of the old self, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You apply that to your life. You focus on the truth of God's word to conform your thinking so that you will be changed into having a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience as your natural disposition. So you look at each one of these, one by one. You have a heart of compassion. Fortunately, they translated it heart of compassion because literally in the Greek it's intestines full of compassion or bowels full of compassion. Apparently the ancient Greeks kind of saw the bowels as kind of the seat of your affection and emotion. To have a heart of compassion means that you feel the hurt of those who are hurting. You weep with those who weep, you rejoice with those who rejoice. People with a heart of compassion are of such a nature that you know you can pour out your burdens to them. You know that they will listen, that they will care for you, that they will understand. It is something where they want to relate to your hurt, they want to relate to your pain. See, biblical compassion is other-centered. And you look at this, you look at the parallel of putting on Christ. Was not Christ a compassionate individual? They did not weep at the tomb of Lazarus when he saw all the other people suffering. They did not weep for the lostness of the city of Jerusalem. Did he not grieve when he just saw pain and suffering on this world? Did he not grieve for you when he saw you lost in your sin and died for you? To put on a heart of compassion is to put on Christ. Not only are you to put on a heart of compassion, but also kindness. This is the opposite of being harsh. When people insult a kind man, he responds with gracious and soft-spoken words. A man who is kind does not have an abrasive personality. He does not rub people the wrong way. He's like a healing balm in all of his relationships. Naturally, we can be kind because God was kind to us. He chose to give us mercy when we deserved wrath. His kindness was expressed through the death of his son, his willingness to overlook our transgressions for all those who repent of our faith. Put on a heart of compassion, you put on kindness, you put on humility, a lowly demeanor which esteems the needs of others more than your own. Humility is the opposite of pride, which is the belief that you are the center of all good and glory, that this world kind of revolves around you. Proud people get mad when other people make them late. Proud people love human praise because they are worthy of such. Proud people always have to be right. Proud people are competitive by nature, cannot rejoice in other people's successes. Proud people believe that they are entitled to pleasure and to be treated well. It's all about them. In contrast, the humble see God as the center of the universe. When other people make them late, they understand, knowing that they have done that to many others themselves, and also knowing that their time is not important as the other person's time. They surrender the preferences. They don't argue, but they surrender the right to be right. They're not competitive, but they rejoice when other people succeed. They truly manifest the character of Christ. Christ, considering where he came from, was the most humble person he ever walked on this planet. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then you have gentleness. This is a person who is very tactful, very sensitive. A gentle answer turns away wrath. They carefully consider what they say before they say it. It's very difficult to get into an argument, if not impossible, to get into an argument with a very gentle person. And then you have patience. For those of you big brothers out there, your little brother sticks his finger into his mouth and then sticks it into your ear as you're trying to read the Bible. You're bigger, badder, and stronger than that little pipsqueak brother. You could teach him a lesson right now, but you're patient and you choose not to. You're willing to overlook his sin and his annoying character. See, these are the beautiful garments of the new selves. There are things that we don't just apply on Sunday morning, right? It's easy to have a heart of compassion to be kind and humble and gentle and patient. If you just see people for 2 hours on Sunday morning and you only talk to them during the fellowship time. But the true test is that your life and life relationships with your spouse, with your friends, with your roommate, with your family, with your co-workers, with your church family. This is something that should be characteristic of our lives. It is to put on, it is a new identity. You should be known as this because Christ was known by these attributes. And this attitude really shows itself as we really respond to other people, as we live with other people. As we see in point three, we respond in light of our calling. In 3:13, we read, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. You know what's inside a person by how they respond. You know that there's Kool-Aid inside of a sponge if you squeeze it. And God, in his kindness, often blesses churches with people that are difficult to love. You look at this first point, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. This is a willingness to put up with those difficult circumstances and difficult people. Emphasis on difficult people. Now in church, we have new people who come and we're excited to kind of bring them in. Oh, you have musical ability? Great. Go, you know, join the worship team. Oh, you're just moving in here and you want to get your kids involved and help out with Awana? Great. Come on in. You know, we love to have you. More the merrier. But then there's other people who are just difficult to love. There was one young man at my former church who was not really sinful, but it would be fair to say that he was difficult to love. Let me tell you about him. He was from a different nationality. He came from a broken home. He had no real social skills. He kind of had that attention deficit disorder. He really lacked social graces. For instance, he got a directory, and he memorized everybody's name, address, and phone number. And so he would meet somebody during the greeting time. Oh, what's your name? John Smith. Oh, John Smith, do you live at 1422 North Cordova? And isn't your phone number 818-782-3651? Yes, that is me. Oh, I thought so. I mean, you just don't really do that to other people. He would show up around dinner time just to see what's going on, and he would descend upon any kitchen like a swarm of locusts. And it was really something where he was in the college ministry where I had to field many complaints and decide, what are we going to do with him? And I couldn't escape this verse. It's to bear with one another. It's pretty easy to love those people who are easy to love. But you don't see the power of Christ in that. Anybody can love those kind of people. You see the power in Christ in our ability to love clingy people and boring people and draining people and awkward people. And this is not just the token, I'll tolerate you for the sake of Jesus. I will give you the charity of time with me. No, it's to really bear and love other people. That speaks of the supernatural power of Jesus Christ, and I know I was converted by such a story myself. Our ability to love other people and difficult people and people that this world thinks, what is this person doing at this church and how do you handle him and why is he so loved? That is a testimony of the power of the gospel at work in our church. And with this young man, he kept on coming back because this was the only place that he felt loved because everybody else pushed him away. We need to love those difficult people. We need to bear with them, but that doesn't mean that we tolerate all sin. We deal with their sin, and we show a willingness to forgive each other. Going back to 3:13, Paul begins with bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, forgiving is based on the root word grace. It's to freely extend grace to people. To give grace, overlook their sin. And you're to do it when you have a complaint against somebody. And in church, you can complain about a lot of things. You can complain about Pastor Dave going long again. You can complain about how your children did not get a cookie in Sunday school class because they ran out, and this is the second week in a row that they were excluded. You can complain about not being asked to join a Bible study. You can complain about not being asked to sing a solo. You can complain about a lot of things, agreed? Professional complainers are very good at their craft. And when you have something like that happen to you, you have two choices. You can grow bitter, or you can forgive. I mean, you can deceive yourself and saying, it just doesn't bother me. I'll just sweep it under the rug. And then next thing you know, you become Mount Vesuvius, kind of bulging bitterness, and somebody sets you off and you get mad at them because they have done 20 things wrong against you, but that was really the other 20 things that other people did against you. They just kind of caused you to blow a vent. You need to forgive. And the standard is to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Christians don't have a choice in whether or not I choose to forgive. You must forgive. If you have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, you must forgive. It is a biblical command, an inability to forgive is indicative of a lack of saving grace in your life. Saved people who really understand the forgiveness of Jesus Christ can and will forgive other people. That's just the way it is. And it is tragic when we see a church blown apart by a lack of forgiveness. There was a mission in Africa where a new couple joined another missionary couple in reaching out to this lost African tribe. And this new couple brought a bunch of peanut butter with them. Now, if you ever go overseas and you try to order a peanut butter sandwich, good luck, nobody loves it. It's very peculiar, something that only Americans love. Peanut butter and Dr. Pepper. They don't have Dr. Pepper overseas either, which is a shame. Well, the people who were at this mission station decided that since they can't get peanut butter, they are going to give it over to the Lord. And it was a badge of their spirituality that we, as missionaries and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, will refuse to eat all peanut butter. The new missionary couple said, well, good for you, but we like peanut butter, and go ahead and ship it over. And eventually, such a war and a fight escalated that the Lord's work stopped. And both of them left the field over peanut butter. Isn't that a shame? You contrast this with the testimony and the witness of Robert C. Chapman, the legendary pastor of Barnstaple, who was known as the Apostle of Love. Although he was loved by most of the residents in Barnstaple, he was despised by some of them. In fact, while street preaching, a grocer became very angry and agitated at the message of the gospel and actually spit on him. But Chapman took that into account, and he waited for his payback. A wealthy relative came by, wanting to understand Robert Chapman, because Robert Chapman was a very well-bred man, and this relative wanted to understand, how is it that this well-bred man can live in such poverty and such a simple life and really give his life to ministering to a poor, insignificant city like Barnstaple, England? Chapman just explained to him how the Lord provided and how much he just loves the people here, and this relative was so moved that he said, let me do something for you. Let me buy you groceries. And Chapman said, okay, but if you're going to buy me groceries, you must go to this grocery store, the one that was owned by the grocer who spit on him. So this wealthy relative who was unfamiliar with the history that Chapman had with this renegade grocer went in and just bought the store. He just bought everything. And to his delight, the grocer just packed it up. And then at the end, when he made his transaction and he paid, he said, I'd like to have this delivered to Robert C. Chapman. To which the grocer, in surprise, said, are you sure? You must have come to the wrong store. And the relative, oblivious to everything, said, no, actually, Chapman told me very specifically that I must go to this store. Grocer said, okay. Packed up all the stuff, took it over to Chapman, broke down in tears, and gave his life to Christ. It's real easy to love those people who love you, but what does that prove? But when you love those who despise you, when you love those who castigate you, when you love those people who annoy you, that shows the power of Christian love. Moving on to Colossians 3:14, we see the summary command to love like your calling. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Beyond all these virtues listed above, you are to put on love. It is the cloak that clothes all the other ones. Love is the vase which holds the chrysanthemum of compassion, the carnations of kindness, the honeysuckles of humility, the geraniums of gentleness, and the poppies of patience. These flowers are garnished by the baby's breath of bearing with one another and the ferns of forgiving each other. This beautiful bouquet is presented in the crystal vase of love. And this love is not the silly sentimentality that we hear on late-night adult contemporary music stations. This is a robust, full love as described in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7. And notice how similar this passage is to the passage we just examined in Colossians. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It does not provoke. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love is more than a feeling. It is defined by what you do and do not do. How you're patient and kind and forbearing with one another. 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Somebody who's loving and is moved by compassion and sees somebody in genuine need will willingly and gladly part with their wealth, not just their abundance, not just their surplus, but with any resources that they can to relieve the sufferings of others. It might be money, it might be time, but they will do so. And then, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. True biblical love is sacrificial in nature. It is geared towards other people. One popular song talks about the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. That's dead wrong. The greatest love of all is learning to die to yourself, to hate yourself, and to love other people, and to love God by loving other people. Worldly love will lead people to give out of their abundance, but otherworldly love will lead them to give out of their poverty. Love will lead us to abandon our hobbies to make time for church. It'll lead us to forsake our days off so that we can minister and serve to those in need. It'll lead us to part with our wealth so that we might meet those who are downtrodden and destitute. Love leads us to turn off our TV, to spend time with the people that we love. Love causes us to not indulge ourselves, to share ourselves, to give that last piece of pie to somebody else instead of taking it for yourself. Applied to the church, this means that we sacrifice. It means that you get your hands dirty in ministry. You know, a lot of times we go around church and we just have superficial conversations with people because we're afraid that it might turn into something deeper, or we might get sucked in. How you doing, Fred? Oh, okay. My wife just left me. Okay, great. We will. I'll catch you later, and God bless you, brother. How you doing, Sally? Yeah, my mom just got cancer, and I don't know what to do. Okay, well, that's great. I'll be praying for you. See you later. So you just kind of keep it light. You keep it superficial. You're afraid to dig because you might have to get your hands dirty. You might have to cry with your brother Fred. You might have to bring meals to Sally's mother. I mean, that's what love is. It's not being afraid to get into other people's lives, to ask them those penetrating questions, and then being willing to follow through on the questions that you ask. Love means that you seek to encourage the downtrodden. It means that you're willing to make an investment in other people's lives. And when we do this, we portray a portrait of Christ to this world. John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love must dominate this church. The author who wrote that or recorded it, the Apostle John, was obviously very famous towards the end of his life, and people from all around wanted to hear his sermons and hear him preach. And people would come from miles around, and they would see a feeble old man who had to be escorted to his pulpit, and he'd get up and in a weak voice say, "Love one another." But one pilgrim, frustrated at this sermon and others like it, said, "Why do you always just tell us to love one another?" And according to legend, John said, "Because when you do this, it is enough." Two great commandments: to love God and to love each other. At the end of my stay in Hungary, before I flew back to the States, the other single missionaries decided to vacation together in Greece. And that's not that glamorous. It's like going to Nevada or someplace. It wasn't that far. Went to Greece, and a friend of mine flew over to join us. Now, we were all between 18 and 26. We all lived together, learned a lot about conflict resolution, learned about setting aside our preferences. It was very much a real-world type of situation. And my friend, who was a big fan of the show, really took note of how we treated each other. He'd overhear conversations among the men talking about what to do today, and conversations like, "Well, maybe we shouldn't go to the beach because Paul is kind of feeling a little bit insecure about wearing a bathing suit around us. So maybe we can try another activity." And we would actually have these conversations, and he was just blown away. And he was so moved that he professed faith in Christ and explained that when he watched the real world on TV and just saw how people just dug into each other and backstabbed each other, gossiped about each other, were just mean and spiteful. And then he saw these missionaries, the same age, living in a similar type of situation, really loving each other. He was amazed at the change and the transformation. See, we can share the gospel and try to support it with all the apologetic arguments we can, but nothing speaks louder to this world. Nothing amplifies the gospel, and the gospel message is powerful. But nothing amplifies the gospel like a church that truly loves one another. We live in a world of dysfunction, do we not? Of divorce, broken relationships, falling outs, and everything. And to have that in the church sends a message that we are no different than everybody else. But if we are a different race who serve a different God, who have a different life, then it must be characterized by profound ability to love one another. And this is done by understanding the basis of your calling, to understand that you are chosen, holy, and beloved, that you have freely received love. You were the worst of all sinners, and yet God loves you in spite of you because of his great love. And if he loves you that way, then you can surely love other people. You can walk in light of your calling, you can respond in light of your calling, you can love like your calling because you have been loved by God. May the love expressed between each of us lift each unbeliever's eyes to the reality of the great God that we serve, who loved us enough to give us his Son, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin, so that those who repent of their sin and turn from him, who are convicted by not being loving, can be forgiven. That is our hope. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I ask that you will help our church to love each other. Help us to repent of those sins and those selfish tendencies that cause us to think more about ourselves than you and other people. Help the leadership to model love. Help us to lay down our lives for our sheep, as you have. I pray for those people who are convicted by their lack of love, that they might be encouraged that you love them in spite of their lack of love. May they freely drink of your grace and your kindness, and help them to gradually, over time, put on the mind of Christ and learn to love others as they learn how you love them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.